In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate this morning on verses from the end of 2 Corinthians 5 into the first two verses of chapter 6. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, who brings us peace with God, who is in fact the Prince of Peace, dearly redeemed believers. That word peace has been a problem for God's people since ancient times. In fact, you maybe are irritated by it just because of the way it's so often taken out of context. I mean, if I would ask you, do you believe blessed are the peacemakers? Wouldn't you say, of course. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. But does it irritate you a little bit when you're driving down the road and you see that on somebody's bumper sticker? And then you see the old hippie peace sign. Or on somebody's house where it says, blessed are the peacemakers. It makes us suspicious, doesn't it? Because it's been quoted out of context by so many Americans as some reason to say that all war is wrong. Even wars of self-defense. They'll come along and say that all capital punishment is wrong by taking those words out of context, saying, blessed are the peacemakers. And you look at that and you think, okay, blessed are the peacemakers. That's what our Lord Jesus says. He allows for self-defense. Capital punishment is in the scripture. And what about the poor and the weak, like the innocent unborn? Does your idea of peace extend to the baby still in the womb, that we should also protect them? I'm with you there. The frail and the weak and the elderly, what about them? Do they get the peace of the Lord? There seems to be such a disconnected way of applying that. And you know what? One thing you don't hear is the second half of that passage. Struck me this morning looking at that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And that would be called politically incorrect in our society. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. There's something about peace we need to learn, since our dear Lord did say those words. But it helps to go back to when the Old Testament prophets were up against that same problem with peace, and you've got these complaints from the Lord through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially. Jeremiah in Jerusalem, when the Lord's hammer of judgment came down, he says in chapter 6, this is the Lord speaking through him, they dress, he's talking about false prophets, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. He wants us to have peace that starts with making peace with God. He needs to teach us about that, because really it's the other way around. We need God to make peace with us. And so the Lord pleads through his prophets and pleads through his apostles that we would accept the peace that he wants to give us in the Prince of Peace. If you know anything about 2 Corinthians, this is where Paul is defending his ministry to this problem congregation in Corinth. We've been reading this in our Board for Lay Ministry meetings as a good example, a good instruction from our Lord about what the gospel ministry means. Not always telling people what they want to hear, but speaking the truth in love so that we might have the Lord's peace. So Paul, in defending his ministry, has been talking about this awesome new covenant from God, this pure one-sided grace covenant that says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. We heard it in Jeremiah. You hear it in the letter to the Hebrew Christians. You hear it in 2 Corinthians, that covenant of pure grace. And God gives us this covenant in jars of clay. Paul is talking about himself and the other apostles and pastors in particular, all the weaknesses and frailties of human beings, jars of clay, but that treasure is there, that good news of sins forgiven under the new covenant. And we're looking forward to when we finally get rid of this jar of clay and are clothed with our heavenly dwelling, the glorified body like that of Jesus Christ. And all this is from God, he says in the verses before our text. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. There must have been a war there going on between us and God. But he reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you ever think about what we do together as a Christian congregation and in our fellowship in the Wisconsin Synod, that we are actually in a ministry of reconciliation? God, who reconciled us to himself, he wants us to also be reconciled to each other. He says, all this is from God. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. This is for everybody, universally and objectively true. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's ultimately what it's all about, the message of reconciliation. And then in the first verse of our text, he really starts to turn on this pleading through his apostles. He says, we, apostles like Paul and all the others, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled with God. He's talking to Christians in a congregation. You're reconciled in your baptism, true, but every day the Lord wants us to relive our baptism and to be reconciled with God. So he wants to make peace with us through these ambassadors that the Lord sends, the apostles, the pastors, and you as his ambassadors out there in the world. But don't you have to first admit that there's a problem? How do you know there's a problem? Did you ever try to talk to somebody about your faith and they just kind of give you that condescending look like? First time I saw that was at a cast party for my brother when he was in college in Klamath Falls, Oregon, public university, and the director of their play was talking to me about my desire to go back to school, possibly to be a pastor. That was the year I was off working in the cabinet shop. And she listened very respectfully, and I was trying to use it as an opportunity to share my faith. And just the expression on her face just gradually changed, and there was a hardness there, and finally that condescending look. And finally she actually said, well, that works for you. That's good. In other words, don't bug me with that. How do you tell someone there's this problem for which we need reconciliation with God? We have to first hear the bad news, don't we? You think it's any easier if you have a friend from another culture? Like, what if you were trying to tell someone who's Chinese that they have a problem, that they need a Savior? Just this week, there was an article in the multi-language publication that's coming out of Hong Kong, China now. Paul Hartman is over there. They're using the Chinese to translate as many of the books as you're familiar with, like the People's Bible, into Chinese and so forth. And we are struggling in China Partners and with the seminary and Friends of China to use the same words, to come up with the right Chinese word that fits what we're trying to say from the truth of God's word. And this can be a real challenge. But the good thing is, as in the Lord's day when everybody knew Greek, as the language of commerce and culture, everybody knows English. And Chinese typically love to learn more English. We've been told as pastors, don't worry about learning Chinese. Teach us English. So they're ready to learn. And Pastor Rob Cirilla in Hong Kong has this great way of just very simply getting to people who know a little bit about English, such as, what is the middle letter of sin? And anybody that has even a little bit of English understanding can say, well, I. They're starting to get the lights on a little bit, because then he explains that sin is actually being self-serving. And that's frowned upon in the Chinese culture, even more so than ours. I think we still really look down on people, especially public figures, when they come across as self-serving, or you know relatives like that or neighbors. But the Chinese in particular see self-serving, oh, you don't do that. That would be sin. And then this friend of his would come back, and he's had this conversation many times. He'd say, yeah, but a sinner is really somebody who's guilty of murder or stealing or embezzlement, and I don't have that problem. I don't do those things. Kind of like one of our Sunday school teachers here told me years ago, when you talk to the little kids about being sinners, they'll just flatly tell you they're not. We have to be convinced of this. So he goes on, another word. What's the middle letter of the word pride? And this proud Chinese friend of his withers a little bit in his expression and says, I. And pride is always comparing yourself with others and coming up on top. Like, they're murderers, they're embezzlers, they're adulterers, but I'm not. I is the middle letter of pride. And what's the middle letter of guilt? And what is guilt? Except that when God looks at us in his eyes, I am a sinner. I am guilty. I am full of pride. What we're finding in fascination from the Chinese is that their ancient characters, many of which go back to before Chinese history began, have these concepts from Scripture in them. I'm convinced that after the flood, 2500 BC, when people scattered all over the world, there were believers that ended up in China, and there have been missionaries over the years, maybe even some of the 10 northern tribes believers that took the gospel to China, and devout, God-fearing missionaries in the early 1900s. You can still see the work of Lutheran missionaries around the country of China. They don't all know these characters. It's interesting to watch our Chinese friends discuss what something says when they read it or how you write it. But this is actually the character for I. And you notice Pastor Cirilla colored them two different ways there, so that on the left you have the red, which is the symbol for hand, and it's put together with this character for the symbol for weapon. Now think about that. This goes back to ancient times, that I have a hand and a weapon in my hand. There's a lack of peace and harmony even in this character for I. We all have an I problem. And you can see it even in that ancient culture, where the who I am is sin and pride and guilt. So, what is his name? Poor Moses, told to go back to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, as we heard in the Old Testament lesson from Exodus 3. And he's got to deal with the eye problem. Moses, with a hand, and perhaps a weapon or by his bare hands, had killed an Egyptian. He took upon himself what he thought was the work of God at the time, before God told him to deliver the people from Egypt, from slavery. So at 40 years old, he's running for his life as a murderer until he's 80, herding sheep out there in the desert for his father-in-law Jethro. And finally the Lord comes to him and says, now you have work to do. Now you go back as an 80-year-old man. Now you tell the most powerful ruler in the world, let my people go. Let go of your whole economy, your slave force. You see why Moses had a question there at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? In Hebrew it says, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. Tell them, Ehyeh sent me. You have to read from right to left. I know you'll all pronounce it. Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. Tell them, I am has sent you. We have an eye problem. Part of our eye problem is, I want to put me in there where only the I am belongs. And the one speaking, this is called the tetragrammaton, and it literally means the one who is. Very similar to the word for I am is the word that has been translated as Jehovah or Yahweh. When the Hebrews today read it, they say Adonai because they don't want to pronounce that name, or else we can't. But that's what's capitalized in your Old Testament Bible when you see the word the Lord. And the Lord said to Pharaoh, let my people go. He is the great I am, the one who has the power and the authority to solve this I problem for us. So God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness came up in our China partner meeting this week. How do you say righteousness? How do you explain this as a concept to the Chinese that are in our classes over the internet? Can you recognize the character for I underneath? Here's the hand on the left, and here's the weapon. Now, what in the world is that character? They like to put these together. Sometimes they don't even know how to pronounce them until somebody tells them, because these are the old ancient characters. This character above me, above the I, is actually the character for lamb. I don't know why there's one vertical here and three horizontals here. I wonder, can't prove a thing. But it's often fascinating how some of these pictures actually were kind of cryptic, but old, like this is maybe the horns of the lamb. What do you get when you put the lamb over me? I am the one with the eye problem, with the weapon, with the anger, with the pride, with the sin, and he puts the lamb over me, and this is the Chinese word for righteous. It's coming right out of this concept of our text that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When God looks at us, what he expects is that we be without sin and totally holy, and you can't say nobody's perfect because Jesus says be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and then you'll have life. But what God sees when he looks at us is he sees our sin, he sees our lack of holiness, and he says the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death in hell. So we try to solve the problem. Like one man came to the campus ministry center in Milwaukee when I was a vicar in campus ministry, and he was one of the most depressed individuals I've ever met. He was thinking of 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, and every day he was going to climb another rung on this ladder to be more and more loving. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not proud. Problem is, this ladder never reaches to heaven. And God doesn't say be on one rung. He says have all of it, all at once, all perfect, all the time. Now who can do that? So you have another human solution besides try harder, the balancing act. A scale like that is pretty good description of the way the Quran looks at sin. Pastor Joe Johnson told me this from his first reading of the Quran from our campus ministry here, how there's supposedly two angels that follow you around all day long, and Allah is merciful because he lets the angel who writes down the bad things go first, and you have up until that last split second of the day to do one more good thing in order to balance the good things against the bad things, and That's supposedly Allah is merciful. Those two angels, right? And the last one is the one who... But that's not what God says, is it? He says all good all the time, never any evil, and the balancing act doesn't work either. So we find people to compare ourselves with. Do you know that a convict on death row who's done three murders can usually look down the cell block and find somebody who did four? This is true. This is the way our hearts work, that we always can find somebody we think is more evil than we are. But the Lord says all our righteousness acts are like filthy rags, and it's 100% or nothing. So unless God does what is called the great exchange coming out of our text here, where he who had no sin and is holy and totally life takes the place of we who are sin and no holiness and death, like in Luke 2 and John 8:46, no one can prove me guilty of sin. Jesus, in paying for our sin, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When a penalty was paid in full, he said, it is finished. And when he gave up his life, accepted by God as a sacrifice for the sins of all, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The payment made in full and accepted by God is exactly what the Holy Apostle is saying here, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So our sin was transferred on Jesus, and his holiness was put on us, and he changed us. He declared us not guilty, so that now we are his own, forgiven for Jesus' sake. It's called the great exchange. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The holy prophets like Isaiah in chapter 53 knew about it. That substitution was there in ancient times. So as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. How would you do that? Like the Israelites in the desert. Hearing God's word but not mixing it with faith. Living under all those miraculous things, but never quite really realizing that you don't see God in his glory, you see God in his weakness. He reveals himself in his weakness and in our weakness. Have you ever wondered, like the kids wonder in Sunday school, how could they fall into sin again? Here's the great God of glory giving them manna every morning and meat at night. He's in that cloud and in the fire, and he conquered Pharaoh. He drowned him in the Red Sea. How could they possibly fall again? The thunder and on the mountain and so forth. But it goes the way it does for us too. What do people think, let's say, if they're at a big convention? We talked about that before last summer, that convention where they're deciding that it's okay to have homosexual pastors, and the storm comes out of nowhere and destroys the steeple and topples it and destroys all the tents in the convention right here in Minneapolis. People are calling from all over the country wondering how this can be going on, and what do they conclude? Well, it was just an accident. Couldn't have been an act of God, because we're Christians. We can do this, see? But then when it's in the papers that some local company replaced their trees that got ripped out by the storm, then they call that an act of God. These things were written in the past for us to take notice, he says, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. God is faithful. He won't give you more than you can bear, but he'll hold you up and give you an escape so that you can make peace with God and peace with each other. What's the problem in my relationships? Isn't it the I problem? Everything's about me. I put myself on that throne instead of putting God on that throne. So my sin, my pride, my guilt gets in the way. Jesus touches on that in our gospel lesson. He says, do you think they were worse sinners? Do you think that they were more guilty? Those disasters that happened, that tower that fell, wouldn't we have to ask, do you think they were more guilty than we are that that steeple got knocked down in that storm? Could it happen to this church? Would we deserve it? Under God's law, we certainly would. Jesus says to look at those disasters and in the fear of God, say, Lord, forgive my sin. Let me walk in your true fear and fear you above all else and love you and trust in you above all else, because Jesus washed away my sin, my pride, and my guilt. They're not more guilty. God is just giving me today Today is the day, he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to live under the Lamb, so that I'm always covered by the grace of God, sprinkled on the people in the Old Testament sacrifices, so that Christ is between us and God. Don't waste the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today we look at God's favor. Today we realize that our sins were forgiven again on this day. His mercies are new every morning. And he who had such mercy on us wants us to have mercy on others. It means calling sin what it is after we confess our own and receive his forgiveness. Then we can be honest and forthright and gracious with the God who invites all sinners to come to him to be cleansed of their sin. We have a gracious God, a faithful God. He's the one who's making peace. And peace received is peace to share. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please rise.